All right, we are in 2 Samuel chapter 9 in the Old Testament. If you would like to turn there in your Bibles, some of you may notice we have a new pulpit here. It was time to dodge the fossilized piece of furniture that we had up here for so many years. Unfortunately, now you can see through this thing, so I'm going to have to start wearing long pants. I can't cross my legs. I can't do the Texas two-step back here anymore because you can see it all. 2 Samuel chapter 9. King David, the second and greatest king of Israel, has much to teach us by his life, and I want to glean as much as I possibly can. David is now king over all 12 tribes of Israel. He had for 7.5 years reigned in Hebron, just over his own tribe of Judah, and probably the tribe of Simeon, which was located in the heart of Judah and completely surrounded on all sides by it. His predecessor, Saul, had reigned 40 years. It's great if you got a good king, it's miserable if you don't. Half of that time he sought to kill the Savior from Bethlehem. That's an interesting descriptor of David, isn't it? Saul, for half of his life, sought to kill the Savior from Bethlehem. He had saved the nation from the giant named Goliath, remember that? He had fought in Saul's army through countless battles. He had been in every way a savior from his hometown of Bethlehem. Seems like wicked men have always pursued the godly and always sought to quiet the voice of the Savior. But after Saul's death, civil war had raged for some 7 years as David ruled only part of the kingdom. 7.5 years he waited for the fulfillment of God's promises. Can I tell you, that's a test of your faith. How many promises has God made to you and I, and you just have to wait? Perhaps the hardest thing there is to do for impatient people, but if we stay in touch with His Holy Spirit, the fruit of the Holy Spirit is love and joy and peace and patience. Patience. Let's look at the text. I have so much to learn from this. I don't know that I could leave here quickly without applying so much to my heart, my life. David asked, verse 1, is there anyone still left in the house of Saul? This man who had sought to kill him? Is there anyone left in the house of Saul to whom I can show kindness for Jonathan's sake? Jonathan was Saul's son, oldest son, and David's best friend. Now there was a servant of Saul's household named Ziba, and they called him to appear before David, and the king said, are you Ziba, your servant? He replied. The king asked, is there no one still left from the house of Saul to whom I can show God's kindness? Ziba answered the king, there is still a son of Jonathan. He is crippled in both feet. Where is he? The king asked, and Ziba answered, he is at the house of Machir, son of Amiel, in Lo-Debar. So the king had him brought from Lo-Debar, from the house of Machir, son of Amiel. I want you to notice firstly in verse 1 that the king wants to show kindness to people that didn't deserve it, haven't asked for it. It's undeserved, and yet David has a desire to show kindness to him, and it's a fascinating Hebrew word, one of my favorite, for the word kindness here. If you have an old King James Version of your Bible, verse 1 calls it loving kindness as a hyphenated word. The Hebrew word is chesed, which means not just warm fuzzies towards you, but a love and a kindness so deep that he does something for you. It's tangible. There's a practical aspect to this word. It's not just feelings. It goes far beyond feelings and dictates certain actions that are loving. It's one thing to say that you love somebody. It's another thing to demonstrate that love, and that's what chesed does. It is God's loving favor. It's His grace, His mercy, His kindness, His benevolence. He does kind and benevolent things for you and I all the time. It's a kindness that manifests itself in good deeds. It's love in action. Can I tell you, love is a verb. It's something you do. It's something you have to practice. It's not something you give lip service to. Oh, I just love you. And we misuse that word so badly in America today. We say, I love my dog. I love a good hot dog. Love a good pizza. I love my wife. I love the Denver Broncos. Really. Do you love all of those things the same way? In the Greek language, there were many different words for love, and you would never confuse the two. You'd never tell your wife, I love you like a good hot dog. I love you like my favorite sports team. The Greeks and the ancients would never have made that mistake, but in the economy of the English language, we've so perverted the word love, nobody actually knows what it means anymore. But God gives us a demonstration of it. Nowhere do you see it better than in the life of David, a man whose heart God had right in the palm of his hand. That's what makes your actions pleasing to God, when he has your heart right in the palm of his hand. And he squeezes it and you respond, and he squeezes it and you respond. Many of you know that I was a paramedic for a long time on the city of Colorado Springs Fire Department. And often we were required to do rotations through the emergency room. And we could do procedures in the emergency room under the attendance of emergency room physicians that we couldn't do by ourselves out in the field. Out in the field, we could do closed chest compressions as a part of CPR. You've seen that done before. Every time I've ever seen it done on TV, it's done badly. If you do it like anybody you've ever seen on TV, you'll either break their sternum in half or kill them. If you don't do it poorly, you can do a lot of damage. In the emergency room, every once in a while, the physician would slice open their chest and reach in and actually grab the heart muscle itself and squeeze it. Very effective, much more effective than closed chest compressions. And every once in a while, I'd be there doing my emergency room rotation, and we were all advanced cardiac life support trained experts, to tell you the truth. And the doc would say, Jim, reach in and grab his heart and squeeze it. Wow. To realize you have the life of a human being in your hand, and he will die if you don't keep on squeezing it to the tune of about 60 to 80 beats per minute. Well, that is your heart in the hand of God. He is the one who determines whether your heart makes that next beat or not. It isn't you. The days of our lives are numbered by a loving and benevolent God whose love and grace and mercy, his chesed, will get us from here to there. Christ is coming back. We have his word on it. We have the promises of angels. He is coming back when we don't know. So we've always got to be prepared. The best way you can prepare is let your heart be in the Master's hand at the start of every day. Say, Lord, here's my heart. I offer it to you, a living sacrifice. Keep it beating for you. Amen. Keep it beating for you. That's what it means to be a man after God's own heart. It means that your heart is so intertwined with his that you breathe in and out the things of the Spirit. You allow the hand of God to turn your heart to the left or to the right. You are so in touch with him that it moves beyond the pale of religion and becomes an intimate relationship. And only there, as you begin to touch the hem of his garment, can you really understand what loving kindness or chesed is. It's love in action. If God has your heart, he's got everything else. But it's so instructive to me that the king desired, he wants to show loving kindness, even as our king in heaven wants to bless you. He wants to show you that he loves you 1,000 times a day. David had promised Jonathan that he would never forget the covenant of friendship that had bound them together all of their lives. In 1 Samuel chapter 20, starting in verse 14, Jonathan had said, but show me, David, unfailing kindness, same word, like that of the Lord as long as I live, so that I may not be killed and ever be cut off from your kindness, from my family, not even when the Lord has cut off every one of David's enemies from the face of the earth. So Jonathan made a covenant with the house of David, saying, may the Lord call David's enemies to account. He understood that meant his own father. But because David and he both enjoyed the same heavenly father, sometimes you have to commit those, even family members that oppose you, into the hands of God. Let him deal with it. Jonathan knew that David was going to be the next king. And what he was saying is, David, don't kill off my father's house. A lot of kings in that day and age did. to make sure that another descendant didn't arise later and claim rightfully the throne, you just killed off his whole family. That was typically done. Jonathan asks him, on the basis of our friendship and our mutual relationship with the Lord God Almighty, please don't do that. And now here we are 20 plus years later, and David keeps his promise that he had taken before God. Can I tell you, a godly man always keeps his word. A godly man or woman always keeps their word, even if it hurts, even if it costs you something. The Bible tells us you let your yes be yes, you let your no be no. Don't swear, oh, I swear on a stack of Bibles, swear on my mother's grave, I'm going to do this for you. You know, just let your yes be yes, but always keep your promises. They are taken before the Lord. Our King keeps his promises too, doesn't he? King Jesus. He came once, he's coming again. How many promises do we have from him? Instructive to me is what I find in verse 3, if you would like to look at that in the text. The king asked him, is there no one left in the house of Saul to whom I can show God's kindness? There is such a desire on David's part to bless. It's not deserved, it wasn't asked for, it's just the nature of the king. It's God's heart and nature. Ziba answered the king, there is still a son of Jonathan. He is crippled in both feet. Crippled in both feet. The story of how he became crippled in both feet is found in 2 Samuel chapter 4. We'll look at that in just a moment. But I thought about that. If he's crippled in both feet, that means somebody's going to have to carry him into the presence of the king. He can't come by himself. What a picture of what Jesus does for you and I. We're not worthy to come into a presence of a holy God. We're an unholy people. He is perfect, he is righteous, and we are none of those things. Who ushers us into his presence? We are crippled by sin. Who will carry us into the presence of a loving and benevolent king? It is none other than Jesus Christ, our intercessor. Crippled in both feet. That was a humbling position to be in. 1,000 years before Christ was born, in the time of David. Humble. It humbles me when I have to think, and I have to often, that I am crippled in my ability to faithfully serve the Lord. I'm crippled by sin and disease and temptation. Crippled by sin is how every one of us came to the throne of grace. Crippled by sin is what drove us to Jesus. It was the guilt, it was the shame, it was that sense of unworthiness. Who am I, Lord, that you should forgive me my sins? Who am I? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Who am I, Lord? But there in our crippled spiritual condition, we humbly confessed our need, our sin, our disease, our infirmity, and we came into God's presence. We're carried into God's presence and made whole. I have much in common with this young man. Crippled in both feet. We were crippled in our hearts, in our spirits. Where is he? The king asked in verse 4. Ziba answered, he's at the house of Machir, son of Amiel in Lodabar. In other words, he was dependent upon the benevolence of others. When Jesus promised us if we would seek the kingdom of God first, he said all of these other things shall be added to you as well. Specifically, he'd been speaking of food and clothing and shelter. And that's a gracious gift of God. That's what he does. This young man who was crippled in both feet is living on the benevolence of somebody else in another town. God has provided him food, clothing, and shelter. Sometimes it's not what we want. Sometimes it's living in the basement of your parents and learning to be grateful for the fact that you've got a roof over your head at all. It's eating generic macaroni and cheese, thankful in Jesus' name that you've got anything to eat at all. Not grumbling and grousing that our bodies are not what they were 20 years ago, but grateful that we're not in the condition that we may be in 20 years from now. I'm thankful. It could always be worse. Amen? It could always be worse. I can always choose to either find something to complain about or something to praise God about. It's your choice to do that. And yet Paul would write the church at Philippi and says, do everything without complaining. Do everything? But Pastor Jim, you don't know my work situation. Well, let me just be kind and say this. I don't care about your work situation. I care about the promises of God. Don't whine, murmur, grumble, or complain in the station that God has blessed you with. This young man, crippled in both feet, is apparently very grateful to have anywhere to live. His father's off the throne. His family has fallen from grace. And yet God graciously and mercifully is still providing for this guy's needs. Have you told God so far today, I'm thankful? Thank you, Jesus, I got a pot of coffee at my house. Thank you, Jesus, that you're in charge of my finances. Thank you, Lord, that I can write my tithe check. Thank you, Lord, that these hands still work enough that I can write it all. Thank you, Lord, for the blessings that I have of food and friends and family and church, a word to study. You realize in the time of David, nobody had a Bible? When's the last time you said, oh, Lord, I treasure this thing. Thank you for the Word of God. I'm going to read it every day. But we instead tend to take it for granted, don't we? Be a thankful Christian. You'll say, yeah, but you don't know how poor I am. I have to buy all of my clothes at Goodwill. That's where all the good bargains are at. The ones that aren't there, you can find at Walmart. Cheap clothes, good stuff. Good stuff. Thank the Lord for it. Sure beats walking around naked when it's cold, doesn't it? I'm thankful for whatever I'm wearing. I don't care about designer labels. If you were to ask me, what's the label in your shirt? I don't know. If it's itchy, I ask Kathy to cut them out. Labels mean nothing to me. They're a source of irritation. You know? I don't care if it's got a Nike whoosh on it. You know, if you care about that stuff, it's time to mature. Just a little bit. If you're caught up in the things of the world, that tells me you're not caught up in the things of God. You can't have it both ways. I want the things of the kingdom of God to control everything that is within me. And that's why I don't much care about the stuff that is in the world. It's trinkets, it's baubles, it's entertainments. These things mean virtually nothing to me. Mephibosheth is this young man's name. Verse 5, so King David had him brought from Lodabar from the house of Machir, son of Amiel. When Mephibosheth, son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, came to David, he bowed down to pay him honor. His dad's not on the throne anymore. His dad is not first in line for the throne. His grandfather, Saul, is no longer on the throne. And he humbles himself. Mephibosheth, now there's an interesting name. I haven't heard anybody call their kids that in a long time. Mephibosheth. Why? Number one, it's a mouthful, but it's a name that is pregnant with meaning. Can I share with you what it means in the Hebrew? It means literally one who blows away shame with a puff of his breath. He blows away shame. Or one that has had his shame blown away. Breath, wind, or spirit. In the Hebrew is the word ruach. It can mean breath or wind or spirit, but it's almost as if God takes whatever infirmity you have and he blows it away. Your sin, he blows it away. Your shame, your guilt, your fear, your anxiety, he blows it away. Have you let God breathe on your heart lately? Oh, breath of wind, we sing. Breathe on me. Mephibosheth was introduced to us back in chapter 4 and verse 4 of 2 Samuel. It says there, almost as a parenthetical aside, Jonathan, son of Saul, had a son who was lame in both feet. And it tells us how he got there. He was 5 years old when the news about Saul and Jonathan came from Jezreel. They had died in battle. So his nurse picked him up and fled. But as she hurried to leave, he fell and became crippled. She stumbled over a stone, she fell on the young infant, and he wound up crippled in both feet. And his name was Mephibosheth. Now, many years have passed since, and he was 5 years old when his nanny fell on him and apparently destroyed his legs. He was 5 years old when he sustained his disabilities, and now he has a son of his own, according to verse 12. So some amount of time has passed, perhaps 20-plus years. And the first things he does when he comes into the presence of the king is the smartest thing you can ever do when you come into the presence of a king. Humble yourself. Bow down. That's what worship means, literally to prostrate yourself before dignity, before deity, before the king. I want to follow Mephibosheth's example here. And every time I come into the presence of the Lord Jesus, I want to come in humility. I want to come with thankfulness. I want to come praising him. I don't come demanding anything of him. I don't come irritated and mad and telling him what for because things haven't turned out the way I planned. He humbles himself in the presence of the king, and what is remarkable to me even more than that is how the king responds to this young man's humility. How does God respond to your humility? I can tell you how he responds to your pride. He hates it. He'll smack it down. God opposes the proud. That's a military term in the original language. But look at the king's response to true humility. He bows down to pay him honor, and David said, Mephibosheth! Like, I haven't seen you in so long. You were just a little munchkin the last time. Oh, it's so good to see you again. The king's response is not what Mephibosheth had anticipated, expected, or deserved. What grace. What mercy. I'm sure he was afraid David's going to kill me because I'm the last of Saul's descendants. I'm the only pretender that could ever come to the throne. He's afraid for his own life. What grace, what mercy, what kind-heartedness is given to him instead. Your servant, he replied. Don't be afraid, David said to him, for I will surely show you kindness for the sake of your father Jonathan. I will restore to you all of the land that belongs to your grandfather Saul, and you will always eat at my table. Unbelievable. This young man did not expect that gracious response. To eat at the king's table, that's more than anyone could have ever hoped for that was not by blood related to David. Understand, once again, Mephibosheth was a helpless cripple, undoubtedly carried into the king's presence. That's humbling all by itself, isn't it? I can't even walk. Somebody's got to carry me into the king's presence, and just as well, he'll probably kill me anyway. And then to be poured out such grace, such mercy, such kind-heartedness. What a perfect picture of the sinner made helpless through the fall of Adam and Eve and the sin nature handed down to us through countless centuries, but being brought into the presence of a loving and gracious Heavenly Father, being carried into his presence. Look at Mephibosheth's humility. He confesses his shame, his unworthiness, calling him. He refers to himself as a dead dog. That's about as low as you can get. As David exalted him, so Christ will exalt those that acknowledge his sovereignty and humbly confess their sins before him, giving us a place at the king's table. You should look at the response of Mephibosheth and David, that whole exchange there, and realize you have nothing to ever fear from coming into God's presence. He loves you. He'll treat you more kindly than you and I ever deserved, thought, or asked for. He loves you, and it's not based on your performance as a Christian. He loves you. When you were at your worst, he loved you. When you were a sinner, alienated from God, and an enemy of God, Christ died for you. So much did he love you. Why are we so hesitant to come into God's presence? Jesus will carry us there. All that is required is that we ask him to and acknowledge the fact that indeed we are crippled. Crippled by sin, crippled by the sinful fallen nature, crippled by the things that you and I get wrong. But Jesus will faithfully, gently, lovingly carry us into God's presence if we're willing to acknowledge our need. Too often we instead find ourselves guilt-ridden, ashamed, fearful that he will treat us according to our sins. Because we know that's what we deserve, isn't it? If we're treated according to our sins, we all fall short. Amen? We are all unworthy. We all miss the boat pretty much on a daily basis. It's not that we're trying as hard as we can to be the worst sinners we can. It just kind of happens. I'm reminded of the guy who prayed, "Lord, thank you so much for being my strength. You have kept me from sin so far this day, and I am grateful, Lord. Surround me with your angels. I will walk with you. I feel your presence. I am there with you. Thank you, God. You have kept me from sin." And then he turned the alarm clock off and got out of bed. As soon as you do, you start sinning, don't you? You get something wrong, you mess up. Yeah, we can all wake up first thing in the morning saying, "Thank you, I haven't sinned yet." But at the end of the day, can you say, "Thank you that all of my sins are forgiven"? At the end of the day, can you humble yourself, realizing that it is Christ who has always carried you into God's presence? Sin has always crippled us since the time of Adam, but Jesus will usher us into his presence. We have no fear of coming in. Guilt-ridden, all of my guilt was washed away with my sin. Ashamed, we have all fallen short the kingdom of God. It doesn't excuse my sin, but it acknowledges it so that I can be washed, cleansed. Am I fearful he'll treat me according to my sins? He never has. He's treated me according to his love, his grace, his mercy. Undeserved, totally. But none of us has anything to fear from coming into his presence. Now, some of you may be thinking, "Now, wait a minute, Pastor Jim. I read one time that the fear of the Lord is a good thing." You're right. Psalm 111 and verse 10 tells us that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. It says in Proverbs 1:7, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge." But an irrational phobia that keeps you from the presence of God is not what is in view in those passages. A phobia is an irrational, Satan-sent fear that keeps me from confessing my sin, keeps me from the presence of God, keeps me absorbed with sin and self, and alienated from the grace and mercy and love of God. An irrational phobia has a dread, that secular, worldly fear has more to do with punishment. 1 John 4:18-19, he reminds the church there is no fear in love. My grandchildren are not afraid to come into my presence when they first wake up in the morning. They'll come knocking on the door. They'll come banging on the door and trying the handle and going, "Papa, papa, papa." They'll stick their little hands under and start pulling the door like this, banga, 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 banga. Because they know, number one, papa's going to answer the door. And secondly, papa loves them. It's never a disturbance. It's never an irritation. It's something I delight in. Why can't we come into the presence of God knowing the same thing is true of him? Amen. We pray, we rattle the door of heaven. We talk to him, we go, "Papa, Papa, Abba, Father." And he answers the door and there's a smile on his face and he sweeps us up in his arms. And he tells us once again, "I love you. I do not love my grandchildren because they're perfect." Well, let me take that back. They are perfect. And I love them. It's just the nature of a grandfather to love his grandchildren. And you can't do anything about it. It's just it's the way God made us old guys. I love it. I love it. I would do anything for those kids. Don't you know that your heavenly father feels exactly the same way about you? It's not an inconvenience. It's not going, "Oh, it's you again, really? Come on, you've prayed 10 times already. Don't you know I have other prayer needs that I need to attend to? You afraid you're going to get a busy signal when you dial up heaven? Or you'll have to leave a message? He'll get back with you?" No, there's no fear in love. But perfect love, John reminds us, 1 John 4:18. But perfect love drives out fear. Because fear has to do with punishment. The one who fears, who stays away from God for fear of punishment, is not made perfect in love. You haven't arrived yet. We love because he first loved us. Satan wants to substitute a paralyzing phobia that keeps us afraid of intimacy with God instead. Don't let your sins keep you away from God. Satan played that card your whole life before you got saved. 1 John 1:8-9 reminds us that if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. John says, "My little children, I write these things to you that you might not sin. But if you do, We have an advocate, a defense attorney before the Father. Satan wants to keep you alienated from God through guilt and shame and a feeling of inadequacy. That's Satan's goal. Don't listen to that voice. You come into God's presence realizing that you're carried as a cripple, crippled by sin, but carried on the arms of God right into God's presence because he loves you. All God wants to do is bless you. He wants to love you. He wants to reveal. That's what loving kindness does. It is love demonstrated in benevolent actions. It's not just a little kiss on the cheek going, yeah, get out of here. Verse 7, look at that again. I just love it. You will always eat at the king's table. Mephibosheth never saw that one coming. The richness of heaven and your eternal reward is more than you could possibly imagine. That you're someday going to eat at the king's table. We'll wine and dine with the Lord Jesus Christ. Someday we will eat at Jesus' banquet table, and we've got that referred to in many places. I want you to keep your finger here, but would you flip over to the left in the New Testament to Luke chapter 14 for just a second? Jesus had much to say about this whole issue of banqueting, and I just love it. Luke chapter 14, starting in verse 1. Say amen when you get there. Amen. Any more? Luke 14, verse 1. One Sabbath, when Jesus went in to eat at the house of a prominent Pharisee, he was being carefully watched. You know, there's a part of you that says, is the guy so naive that he goes into the house of people that hate him? There's a lesson to be learned here, and Jesus is willing to pay the price so that you and I might benefit. That's why he put himself in that perilous predicament. Verse 2, in front of him was a man suffering from dropsy, a medical condition. He had to be carried into the banquet. He's infirmed, he's crippled, if you will. Verse 3, Jesus asked the Pharisees and experts in the law, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not? But they remained silent. Chickens. So taking hold of the man, he healed him and sent him away. Then he asked them, if one of you has a son or an ox that falls into a well on the Sabbath, will you not immediately pull him out? Well, of course you would. But they had, verse 6, nothing to say. When he noticed how the guests picked the places of honor at the table, he told them this parable. When someone invites you to a wedding feast, do not take the place of honor, for a person more distinguished than you may have been invited. Take the humble seat first. If so, the host who invited both of you will come up to you and say, well, give this man your seat. And then, humiliated, you will have to take the least important place. But when you are invited, take the lowest place so that when your host comes, he will say to you, friend, move up to a better place, and then you will be honored in the presence of all of your fellow guests. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled. Walk in humility. And he who humbles himself will someday, if it takes 20 plus years, be exalted. Then Jesus said to his host, when you give a luncheon or dinner, do not invite your friends, your brothers or relatives or your rich neighbors. If you do, they may invite you back and so you will be repaid. But when you give a banquet, invite the poor, the crippled. That's what God has done. He has invited the crippled into his kingdom. The lame, the blind. Have you ever wondered how come Jesus healed specifically each of those groups throughout his earthly ministry? And Scripture notes that. Specifically the blind. Specifically the lame, the crippled, the poor. Because it's a perfect picture of how we are ushered into God's presence and are asked to sit at the king's banquet table. We are the crippled, the lame, the blind. We certainly were before we got saved. Jesus said, but when you give a banquet, you'll be blessed if you invite such folks. Though they cannot repay you, you will be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous. And then Jesus takes that opportunity. He's having dinner at this adversary's house. They're looking for an opportunity to trap him. And Jesus says, can we talk? We've been talking about this banquet here for a few minutes. Can I tell you about a banquet that's in heaven someday? Let's do a little segue, and I'm going to teach you a parable about the kingdom of God. I love how Jesus segued automatically into the things of God with every conversation. Do you do the same? Somebody comes to you and says, how about those Broncos? And somehow or another, you segue into a conversation about Jesus. Somebody tells you, oh man, I just went and ate at some fancy steak place last night. And you use that somehow or another as an opportunity to segue into talking to them about the Lord. Use those opportunities, God-given opportunities, as Jesus does. In Luke 14, verse 15, then one of those at the table heard him say this. He said to Jesus, blessed is the man who will eat at the feast in the kingdom of God. Even Old Testament Jews knew reward's coming. There is a life after this life. Jesus replied, a certain man was preparing a great banquet and invited many guests. This is God. At the time of the banquet, he sent his servant to tell those who had been invited, come, for everything is now ready. Someday, the trumpet will sound, the dead in Christ will rise. First, after that, we who are still alive will be caught up and meet the Lord in the clouds forever. First thing we do is go to a banquet. I like that. So at the time of the banquet, he sent his servant to tell those who had been invited, come, for everything is now ready. But they all began to make excuses. The verse said, I bought a field, and I must go and see. Now, who buys a field without looking at it first? It's a cop-out. Another said, I've just bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I'm on my way to try them out. Who buys oxen without making sure they're not lame or 600 years old? You check, it's an excuse. Please excuse me. Still another said, I just got married, so I can't come. Bring your bride. Nope. The servant came back and reported all of this to his master. Then the owner of the house became angry and ordered his servants, go out and quickly into the streets and alleys of the town and bring in what? The poor, the crippled. Say the crippled. That's me. That's you. That's me. Go quickly into the streets and alleys of the town and bring in the poor, the crippled, the blind, and the lame. Sir, the servant said, what you have ordered has been done, but there's still more room. Then the master told his servants, then you go out into the roads and the country lanes and make them come in so that my house may be full. God wants the kingdom of heaven well populated. It's our responsibility to tell that to the world. There is an invitation to come to a fancier banquet than they've ever thought possible on planet Earth. We're invited. I tell you, not one of those men who were invited will get a taste of my banquet, as Jesus was speaking to the Jewish nation that had rejected them. Luke's account has the master saying, come, for all things are now ready. There's a supper, there's a wedding feast that's awaiting you and I. I like weddings, I like doing weddings. They're way more fun than funerals. But the best part is either the reception when we do the practice, or sometimes after the wedding, they have a big banquet. And it's fun for me and Kathy to sit there and just enjoy. Just enjoy. Jesus shared a supper with his disciples, not quite so fancy. The Last Supper is recorded in Luke 22 as Jesus broke the bread and he reminded his disciples, this is an emblem, it's a symbol. This is my body, which is given for you. Then he took the cup of wine, familiar to the Passover that had been celebrated for countless centuries. But he gave new meaning to it, and he says, this cup represents the new covenant which is in my blood. And he gave it to all his disciples, and the 12 drank from a common cup. They all partook of the same loaf of bread. Jesus, at one point in his ministry, said, I'm the bread of life. And that's perfectly portrayed for us in the communion elements that we enjoy the first of every month, commemorating the Last Supper, because Jesus said, do this in remembrance of me. We remember Jesus every time we break bread. And yet there is another supper that is awaiting for us that was alluded to previously when Jesus interpreted the parable for him. And it is found in Revelation chapter 19, starting in verse 7. Let us rejoice. This countless throng in heaven is singing at the top of their voice. Let us rejoice and be glad and give him glory, for the wedding of the Lamb has come. Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And his bride has made herself ready. Who is the bride of Christ? We are the church. Did you notice what it said there in Revelation 19? The bride has made herself ready. Are you getting ready? You have an active part in this thing. Oh, the wedding is coming, but it's your responsibility to get ready and to prepare yourself as a spotless bride that will be standing in his presence someday. The bride has made herself ready in verse 7. Fine linen, bright and clean, was given her to wear. This is the righteousness of Jesus. He's invited you to a banquet, but you don't have fancy enough clothes to get in. It reminds me of the first time when I was on staff at Costa Mesa with Pastor Chuck, a lady in the congregation whose husband I had been ministering to for several months, who was dying of cancer, finally perished, and she asked me to do his funeral. And I said, Barbara, I would love to, but I can't. And she said, why not? I said, because I don't own a suit. I don't have a suit. And she said, well, if I buy you one, will you do my husband's funeral? I said, sure. So she took me down to some men's warehouse kind of a place down there. She bought me a suit. I'd never been fitted for a suit in my life. I thought, this is the neatest thing. You know, to get into some places, you got to wear the right clothes. You hear what I'm saying? To get into the wedding banquet of the Lord Jesus Christ, if you're not clothed in Jesus' own righteousness, these white garments, fine linen, bright and clean, was given to the church to wear, you can't come into the kingdom of God without the right clothes. Jesus says, it's my righteousness and his alone that'll get us in there. Your righteousness is insufficient. Fine linen stands for the righteous acts of the saints. Then the angel said to John, write, blessed are those who were invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb. And he added, these are the true words of God. There's a marvelous banquet coming. You and I have been invited, but it is our responsibility to make ourselves ready. How do you do that? The word holy at its root means separated. Separated from the things of the world. Jesus said, you can't serve two masters. You can't serve the celebrities of Hollywood and serve the King of Heaven and think that you're going to wind up there. You can't have two hearts and two minds. You can't be obsessed with the things of this world or the name brands or status or money or success or 1,000 other things that the world chases after, thinking that that will get you into heaven. It won't. Only the righteousness of Jesus Christ can get you into heaven. You got to wear the right clothes. There's going to be a banquet. If you want to make sure you're getting in, make sure you got the right clothes. Be holy. Make yourself prepared for this wedding banquet. It's coming. And someday it's almost like I say to my grandkids, ready or not, here I come. I can hear Jesus saying that. Trumpet sounds, ready or not, here I come. And the church is going to, whoa, wait, I'm not ready. I'm obsessed with this. I'm concerned about that. I'm trying to make $1 million before I'm 50. Really. I want to be making myself. I have that responsibility to do that. There is a heavenly supper for us in Revelation 19. And there is a different sort of supper on earth as the great tribulation is finally winding down. In Revelation 19 and verse 17, it says, and I saw an angel standing in the sun. That's interesting. Who cried out in a loud voice to all of the birds flying in the midair, come gather together for the great supper of God. This is on earth when the Antichrist is raging and the forces of the Antichrist are at war and all of the nations of the world caught up in it. Come gather together for the great supper of God so that you may eat the flesh of kings and generals and mighty men, of horses and their riders, the flesh of all people, free and slave, small and great. In other words, it's a carrion eating bird fest. And they'll gorge themselves. They'll have their supper down here for those that have rejected Jesus Christ. And skipping on down to verse 21, and the rest of them were killed with the sword that came out of the mouth of the rider on the horse, and all of the birds of the air gorged themselves on their flesh. The kings of this world, the people that we admire, may someday be invited to a wedding banquet. It's very, very different than the one that you and I will enjoy in heaven. Everybody's going to wind up at one banquet or the other. You wind up being carrying bird food, or you wind up celebrating this glorious supper in heaven. We, like Mephibosheth, had served another king. The prince of this world, as Jesus calls Satan three times in the Gospel of Christ, Satan described himself to Jesus as one who owned all of the kingdoms of this world. That's why we can't be of two hearts. And Satan told Jesus, after showing him all of the kingdoms of the world, and in Luke's account of the temptations of Jesus, it says this, Satan declared, "For all of the kingdoms of the world are mine, and I can give them to whomever I please." That's why you can't get caught up in the things of this world. This world is opposed to Jesus Christ. It hates God. Why would you want anything to do with this world? It is only because it appeals to your flesh, not your spirit. "They are mine," Satan said, "and I can give these kingdoms of the world to whoever I choose." You can see Luke chapter 4, verses 5 through 7 for that. And Jesus did not deny Satan's claim. Satan is the god of this world. You like this world? You like Satan. But we get to eat at the king's table, affirmed every time we celebrate the Lord's Supper, proclaiming his death until he comes. Jesus said, "Do this in remembrance of me." That is a way of preparing yourself for the next appearance of our Lord and Savior. Well, let's jump on back to 2 Samuel and chapter 9 again. We're picking it up where? About verse 9? "Then the king summoned Ziba, Saul's servant, and said to him, 'I have given your master's grandson everything that belonged to Saul and his family. You and your sons and servants are to farm the land for him and bring in the crops so that your master's grandson may be provided for. And Mephibosheth, grandson of your master," that is Saul, "will always eat at my table.'" Now Ziba had 15 sons and 20 servants. The king always makes sure that we have everything we need. I like that. David is going to take care of this crippled young man by the name of Mephibosheth. He's going to make sure that all... Can I tell you, your heavenly king, your father, is going to make sure that you have everything you need to get from here to the time that he comes back for his church. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 6, it's all about priorities. He'd been talking about food and clothing and shelter in the Sermon on the Mount. But Jesus then challenged us with this. He said, "But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness." In other words, begin as the bride of Christ, making yourself ready for that great supper that awaits us. Begin walking in holiness and purity. Divorce yourself from the things of this world. They pass away, they will burn, they are opposed to God. Don't be caught up in this. If you're caught up in the things of the flesh, then we've ignored the things of the kingdom. Seek first, above all else, protos is the word, above all else, first and foremost, seek the kingdom of God. And these other things, food, clothing, and shelter, Jesus said, will be added to you as well. The world chases after food, clothing, and shelter, and more of it, and fancier, and bigger. That's what the world is chasing after. And Jesus just said, if you chase after God, the food, clothing, and shelter, it'll be given to you, just like it was given to Mephibosheth. It's all about priorities. If you don't come into the presence of the king, he can't bless you. He can't provide for you. You've in essence said, "I can provide for myself. I don't need you to." Verse 11, "Then Ziba said to the king, 'Your servant will do whatever my lord the king commands his servant to do.' So Mephibosheth ate at David's table like one of the king's sons." That stands out to me. Verse 11, this guy Ziba, a good servant always does what his master commands. How about you and I, as servants of the living God, start doing what he commands? Every place in the New Testament you find God commanding us to do something, why don't we just say, I'm going to do that? Where he says, love your enemies, why don't we start doing that? How do you do that, Pastor Jim? I find that impossible. It starts by loving God. It starts by seeking first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. All of these other things are added to you as well. Make God priority one. Everything else, but as you're obeying the king's commands, do so unbegrudgingly and without complaint. I hate people that are serving but complaining. Man, I'm so busy for the Lord. I'm so busy back there in St. School. I'm so busy doing this and doing that. I just don't have time for me. Philippians 2:14 says, do everything without complaint. Boy, if we could just get a handle on that one thing, huh? When's the last time you complained? Zip the lip. Don't do it. You're complaining. Who does it bless? Then why do you do it so much? Because that's our sinful, fallen, carnal nature. We forget that we're called to be thankful and grateful Christians. We start thinking it's all about us. You can tell who the servants are in the church. You can tell by how they respond when people actually treat them like a slave. Servants don't mind being treated like servants. People that are all uppity say, hip, what do you, don't you know who I am? I'm the senior pastor. I can't be seen pushing a broom, taking out the trash. Really? Jesus said he who would be greatest in the kingdom of God must be the what? Servant of all. That's the greatest aspiration you should have. But when you serve, don't complain or you just threw all of your heavenly reward out the door. Do it without complaining, without murmuring, without grumbling. If you can't serve the Lord without complaining, don't serve him at all. It carries no eternal reward. Do it joyfully. Do it as unto the Lord in all that you do. Do it as unto the Lord. Your job? Yeah. Chores at the house? Yeah. You obey the master. You do what he says. I'm a servant. At my house, I find there are some chores some members of my family don't like. You find that at your house? Can I just confess my sins before you for just a moment? I hate to cook, but I love to eat. I can cook, but it'll kill people. You will hurt afterwards. You will pay the price the next day. I can cook. It's survival. It's just survival. It's not my gift, not my calling. I don't like doing it, but I really like eating. Kathy, on the other hand, and my daughter Jenny are marvelous cooks. Marvelous cooks. And I just love to eat their cooking. But they can't stand washing dishes. I like washing dishes. It's the only opportunity I have to get the dirt out from underneath my fingernails and turn all pruney and get them all clean. I mean, after washing the sink full of dishes, you go, I didn't know my hands could be that clean. Look at that. I should wash dishes more often. And your wife says, amen. You kind of, it goes both ways. You know, can I tell you, I really don't mind doing dishes at my house. I mean, most of your houses have dishwashers anyway. How hard is it, really? Huh? But we all work together. We all have chores. I don't want to do anything complaining about it. I want to do it joyfully in all that you do, in all. How much is all? All. In all that you do, do it as unto the Lord. I mean, just think, I get to take out the trash and someday I enjoy eternal reward for having done that. Really? 100 million, billion, trillion, quadrillion, quintillion years from now, I took out the trash yesterday? Really? Get behind me. I'm taking the trash out. We're talking my reward. So I want to knock myself out and do what God has called me to do. It's the body of Christ working together that accomplishes the purposes of God. Working together. Some of us back in Sunday school, some of us janitors, some of us are in the coffee shop, some of us in the bookstore or in the praise band or 1,000 other areas, cleaning, taking care of the property or maintenance or 100 different other issues. I want to be faithful in that and I want to do it without complaint. Why? Because I am like one of the kids, the king's kids as well. Verse 11, look at that again. He sat at David's and ate at David's table like one of the king's sons. Huh. Because that's what we are. We're sons and daughters of the king. Amen? Yeah, so I'm sitting at his table. Well, that's what his sons and daughters do. We've been adopted into the family of God. The book of Romans, the book of Ephesians reminds us of that time after time after time. We're sons and daughters. We're a part of a great family. And someday we will eat at our Father's table as well. Ephesians chapter 1, especially verse 5, and Romans, pretty much all of chapters 8 and 9 remind us of that. We are his sons and daughters. Sometimes I can get quagmired by thinking that what looks back at me in the mirror is the eternal me. And it's not. It's not. You're a son of God. You're a daughter of the king. That's your place. That is your privilege. That is your responsibility. But you were ushered into his presence, carried on the arms of Jesus because we had been crippled by sin. But now we sit every day at the king's table. In fact, can I tell you this? Every time you open his book, you're sitting at the king's table. Every time we break bread together at communion, we're sitting at the king's table. Every time in praise and worship, our hands are up and our eyes are moist and our hearts are bared before him, we're in the presence of the king again, eating at his table. These things enrich the Christian, the child of God, who looks forward to the day that we sit down at a physical table with a physical king and enjoy physical food and drink with him. I can't wait. I can't wait. Verse 12, Mephibosheth had a young son named Micah. Micah, interesting name. Had a young son, and all of the members of Ziba's household were servants of Mephibosheth. And Mephibosheth lived in Jerusalem because he always ate at the king's table, and he was crippled in both feet. It's mentioned once again to remind us that we never have been worthy. We never will be, but we've been made worthy by the blood of Jesus Christ. He has covered up all of our unrighteousness with his robes of perfection, light and righteousness. Jesus, all he asks of you and I is that we continuously yoke ourselves together with him. That wooden beam that sat over the necks of oxen was fashioned in such a way that the stronger of the two animals bore the brunt of the burden. So Jesus, when he asks us to come and yoke ourselves together with him, he says, I'll pull most of the burden. You just have to yoke yourself with me. You rub up against each other when you're that close. Jesus carries the greater part of the burden, but only when I choose daily to yoke myself together with him. Take my yoke upon you, Jesus said, and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly of heart, and you shall find rest unto your souls. Rest, because he's pulling the burden. Every morning I'm saying, God, you got this. What does Jesus want you and I to stress about? Then why do we? Why do we become anxious about things that he says, he commands, don't be anxious about? But somehow or another, we excuse it. He says, be anxious for nothing. You know what nothing means in the original language?
Nothing.
In other words, you're in disobedience when you worry, when you become anxious, when you become fretful. Cast all of your cares upon him who cares for you. All you got to do is every day fresh, yoke yourself with Jesus. Put that beam upon your shoulders. His yoke is easy. His burden is light because he's pulling it. You got this, Lord. You got this. Worried about finances? Pshaw. He's got it. Food, clothing, and shelter. It's okay. He's going to take care of it. I'm making him my first priority. He'll take care of everything else. Like one of the king's sons. That's what the king does. He takes care of his sons. Mephibosheth has a son named Michal, who is like Yahweh, is what his name means. Like who is like Yahweh? Mephibosheth was 5 years old when his father Jonathan died in battle atop Mount Gilboa. Now he is a father with a son of his own. Obviously, quite a bit of time has passed, perhaps 20 years or more. 20 years or more, this young crippled man has been waiting for his redemption. 20 years, that's a long time. Wait, I say, wait upon the Lord. Verse 13, and he always ate at the king's table. Though crippled by sin, you and I are now forgiven, washed, spiritually made whole. And Mephibosheth lived up to his name, one who dispels shame. His shame has been lifted. It has been blown away by God himself. He has been elevated. He has been exalted. And his shame has been replaced by what? Undeserved and unearned favor and blessings from the king, just like you and I have in Christ Jesus. All of our shame has been removed along with the stain and guilt and shame of our sin because of what Christ has done for us. There is now, therefore, no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. I'm whole. I'm complete. I was crippled. Sin still cripples me from time to time, but I am a king's kid and will find myself at his table now and forever. I think this whole chapter is a perfect picture of the generosity of Jesus as he ushers us, as he carries us into the presence of God. We who were crippled by sin, undeserving of any blessings. Although, can I tell you this, scripturally, New and Old Testament alike, humility, genuine humility is always rewarded by God. Genuine humility. What is genuine humility, Pastor Jim? Seeing yourself for who you really are. And seeing God for who he really is. I look in the mirror, and I'm Mephibosheth, shamed by guilt and sin and crippled in both feet. And then I look past the mirror to who I really am in Christ Jesus. I'm a child of God. I've been carried into the presence of God when I was crippled in both feet and I couldn't get there myself. Jesus brought me and he washed away all of my sins, cleansed me, filled me, clothed me in the righteousness of Jesus. I've been invited to the wedding banquet and someday I'm going to hear the trumpet call. It's ready! Yeah. We call our kids that way all the time. Yo, dinner's ready. Come on upstairs. You usually don't have to tell them twice. I want to be as eager anticipating the second coming of Jesus Christ. You and I, like Mephibosheth, may have been spiritually disabled all of our lives till we came to Christ. And even if I'm physically infirmed in this life, I know this, that someday I'll find myself at the king's table and that hope that I have in him will be fulfilled completely, all of my infirmities removed, physical and spiritual. Our hope looks far beyond this world. That's why I'm not enamored with this world. Our hope looks far beyond the grave. Our hope is eternal. Our joy will be undiminished for 100 million, billion, trillion, quadrillion years from now. You'll remember in the song, when we have been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, we've no less days to sing God's praise than when we first begun. The song is Amazing Grace, written by Pastor John Newton, a former slave ship captain. In the year 1779, he came to the place where he realized he was crippled in both feet. He was carried into the presence of God by the Lord Jesus Christ himself. His life was turned around. He went from a slave ship owner to pastoring a church. Oh my. If there is hope for John Newton, there is hope for us. I want to commit myself to become the kind of person that David was. I want to look for ways to show kindness and grace and mercy to other people. I want to look past me and not be so selfish that I say, well, if I take care of everybody else's needs, who's going to take care of mine? God. Don't worry about you. You be a servant to all. God will take care of his servants. We'll sit at the table someday and have dinner together. Not a big deal. In the meantime, plenty of work to be done. David was faithful to his friends. He was a keeper of his word. He was kind. He was fair. He was dependent upon God for everything. Be the same sort of person. Choose to be the same sort of person. Make David at his best your personal hero. That's why we're going through the life of David. So much to learn. In David, we see a parallel to Jesus Christ. According to his own admission, he came to seek and to save that which was lost. Someday, we, like Mephibosheth, will eat at the king's table. So my heart says, Maranatha, come, Lord Jesus, come quickly, Lord. Good news is he said he's coming quickly. I want to be ready.